It has been 3.5 years
since our last meeting.
Now, the gap between the last class and this class has not been that long. But between the events that Eric discussed, when Elijah announced that there would be no rain, and the events that we're talking about here in chapter 18, this drought that Elijah pronounced upon the land is 3.5 years behind chapter 18, or ahead, I guess you might say, depending on how you want to describe it. In that time, as we know, there has been no rain. All of the clouds have been driven from the skies of Israel. Apparently, the air was so dry it even distilled no dew, and the land had become parched and arid. As we begin chapter 18, God comes to Elijah and tells him to go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, during this 3.5 years, surely, if ever, by this time, whatever the drought was going to do to the land of Israel had been done. It had had its effect. The circumstances we learned from chapter 18 had become rather dire. But there's one thing that had not happened as a result of this 3.5 years of drought. We might have expected it to happen. For after all, these were, in some sense, God's people still. But it had not happened. For in this 3.5 years, there had been absolutely no repentance, as far as we can tell, on the part of the people or on the part of the king. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us this in so many words, but I think that we can at least infer from what the scripture tells us that during this 3.5 years, everything that humans could do to try and get some rain upon the earth had been done. For instance, we're going to learn down a little later in the chapter that Ahab had spent a great deal of time looking for Elijah. After all, it was Elijah who had pronounced the coming of the drought. And he thought, and correctly so, that Elijah had some connection based upon which he might be able to bring this drought to an end. And if that did not happen, perhaps, if he just got rid of Elijah, then the death of Elijah would bring the drought to an end. And so Ahab has spent time in looking for Elijah. And down around the 10th verse, Obadiah is talking to Elijah, but he tells us something of what had gone on in the interim. And he says, let me tell you, we have looked far and wide for you, and when we go even to a neighboring nation and ask them, do you know where Elijah is? And they say, he is not here. My master Ahab would make them swear that he, I mean, Ahab was serious. He wanted Elijah. Now, Jezebel got in on the act as well. Because Jezebel apparently concluded that if I can just get rid of the representatives of God, and she connected them, of course, the prophets of God with Elijah, and if I can just get rid of them and get rid of the representatives of God, then maybe all of this will come to an end. And so she set about to kill the prophets of God. Obadiah sought to save some of them. And apparently there was such a number of them that though Jezebel succeeded to some degree, there were at least 100 of them left that Obadiah hid in caves and cared for. Scripture doesn't tell us where those caves were. Some surmise that must have been close to Ahab's palace. Simply because if Obadiah did it personally, they would have had to be in that vicinity. But we do know that he hid them in limestone caves that dotted the area around there, and he hid them by 50, so there were at least 100, because we know there were at least 2 groups of them. And based upon recent events in our own history, we know something about the caves in that area, don't we? They're being searched now for Osama bin Laden. They were searched earlier for him. So we know something about the caves in that area where people hide. And Obadiah took advantage of those caves and hid some of the prophets of God there. There certainly, I think, was one general effect that came from this drought in addition to the weather. And the effect of the lack of rain upon the land. And that was the people themselves, as they talked among themselves, began to learn across the nation that this rain, lack of rain, was associated with Elijah, the prophet of God. And they had some understanding of what that implied about Elijah and his relationship with Jehovah. But even though their understanding about what caused it, at least the person who caused it, increased, even though they began to have dire circumstances as a result of what was going on, nothing changed. And day after day after day, the sun rose in a cloudless sky and set over an arid, parched land. It was summertime, so it was fairly hot. Jezebel had made her way down to the summer palace in Jezreel. Ahab stayed home. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why he stayed home, although it does give us by his actions an understanding of why he stayed home. And that is, there were some matters to which he had to attend, some of which were related to the drought themselves. Now, I have always surmised that maybe Ahab could have taken care of those things from Jezreel, but somehow I have an idea, and this is pure speculation on my part, you can take it for what it's worth, but I have a sneaking suspicion that Ahab could have taken care of those things from Jezreel, but he was happy to see Jezebel go. I mean, I have an idea he had a whole lot more peace at home when Jezebel was off in Jezreel than he was home. But what he did, as a result of the drought, there apparently was not an excess of fodder in the land for his horses and animals. He had certain obligations as a result of certain allegiances and alliances that he had made with surrounding peoples, and he would have to provide horses to them for battle and for his participation in that alliance. He had his own horses to draw his own wagons and chariots for his army and for his regal outings, if that is an accurate description. And his horses apparently were getting so weak that they just didn't have the strength to do it. And so the time came when he and Obadiah decided they would go out and search the land, each taking a different part of the land to look for fodder. We need to feed these horses. Let's go see what we can find. And here in these opening verses, we're in the first section of the outline, verses 1 to 15, says Obadiah went in one direction and Ahab went in another direction. And it tells us that Obadiah hadn't gone very far when he looked up and saw somebody coming. Obadiah recognized this man. I expect the memory of Elijah from the day he said, "You boys are in trouble, it's not going to rain," was burned into the memory of Ahab and Obadiah. And Obadiah saw this man coming and he said, "Is that you, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "It is I." Obadiah had an appropriate reverence before Elijah. He fell on his face. Elijah responded. He said, yes, sir, you're right. It is I. I'm Elijah. Now you go and get Ahab and say, behold Elijah. Now my New American Standard says, behold Elijah is here. But it here is in parentheses, which means it ain't there. Elijah is it. Behold Elijah. Now Obadiah was still a follower of Jehovah. Some question the extent of his piety and his faithfulness, but it was at least faithful enough to try and protect the prophets of God and to care for them and feed them and protect those that survived Jezebel's onslaught. And you would think that given the fact that Obadiah is at least to some degree a believer, he would be delighted to see Elijah and get the message. But this probably least expected sight was also a most feared sight for Obadiah. Now wait a minute, Elijah. Don't you know who I am? I'm the fellow who protected God's prophets over here. And you are God's prophet, so why are you sending me to my death? Because if I go and tell Ahab that Elijah is here, and Ahab comes out here and Elijah is gone, the Lord just spirits you off somewhere, then he's going to kill me. I mean, they have been looking for this man fairly seriously. And all of a sudden he says he's within his grasp. And he gets there and he's not, he's going to kill me. Why would you do that to me? Now that tells us something about how Obadiah felt Elijah had been protected, why he had not been found, though Ahab was searching high and low. Because they might get close to him and God would just spirit him away somewhere else. Now, we have no indication that that's what happened. The indications are that Elijah was just fairly close by. Either fairly close to the palace where Ahab was staying, or down in the area of Jezebel's father. So he wasn't trying to run and hide, but I'm not saying the hand of God was not there, but we have no indication that God was just spiriting him from place to place. I think God was protecting him. How he did it, I don't know. But Obadiah had concluded that God was just spiriting Elijah hither, thither, and yon. And I come down here to see you and bring Ahab to see you, and all of a sudden we get there and God puts you over yonder. And I'm gone. And Elijah said, don't you worry about that, Obadiah. As the Lord lives, I will show myself to Ahab this day. This is a meeting that's going to take place. I will be there. So that brings us to the second section of the lesson, the meeting of Elijah and Ahab, verses 16 to 20. Ahab sees Elijah coming. What's the best defense? Don't say it out loud. A good offense. I mean, why do I get that from a woman with all the men here? Wilbur, she knows that you better be careful. A good offense. So here comes Elijah, and Ahab looks at him and says, okay, you troubler of Israel, what are you going to do now? Well, what's going on now? Now, Elijah looks right back at Ahab and says, you call me a troubler of Israel? Let me tell you, good friend, the trouble that's here, not caused by me, but it's caused by you and your lineage and your people, because you have become worshipers of the Baals. You have left Jehovah. You have left God. That's what caused this drought. That's what brought it on this land. And you need to understand that it's not anything that I have done, but it is God's punishment, God's reaction to what you and your people have done. But now notice what's going on here. Remember in our introduction we said that we're going to see some challenges between power and reality on the one hand and on the other. Now here is Ahab. What does he represent? He represents institutional, governmental power and authority. And here is Elijah, who represents Jehovah and God's reality and God's power. And these two powers and realities are fixing to clash. And Ahab takes the offense early on. Some people say, well, he was trying to put fear into the heart of Elijah. Okay, you prophet of Israel. I don't know that that's true, because somehow I think Ahab knew Elijah well enough to know that Elijah wasn't going to be scared. Elijah was not going to be afraid of that man. I think he was saying, all right, you've done one thing to me. What else awaits? What's going to happen to me now? And Elijah, the representative of God, responded with a sharp reproof, and then he responded with an instruction to Ahab. Ahab, you go out here and you get the 450 prophets of Baal, you get the 400 prophets of Ashar, and you bring them up here to Mount Carmel, and we will see what is going to happen. And guess what? Are you surprised that Ahab did? That Ahab didn't respond by saying, I'm the king? That Ahab didn't respond by saying, you know, I'm the big gun, Elijah, I'm not going to do anything. I don't have to do anything that you say. But putting aside for a moment the overriding power of God in the matter, it's really not difficult to understand why Ahab followed Elijah's direction and complied with it. Now, one reason was that in his wildest imagination, he could not anticipate the turn that events were about to take. I don't think he ever dreamed when he started gathering the people together that the end result would be the overthrowing of the religion of Baal. Certainly, Ahab understood this much. Second reason. That Elijah had caused the problems that the land was enduring. And Elijah, if anyone, could do something about it. Thirdly, here is Ahab, and Elijah, as we learned last week, came and stood before him and said, there's not going to be any rain. And Ahab is now back in front of Elijah, and he is probably thinking, if I refuse his request, what new judgments and plagues is he going to bring upon us? So he says, go and gather these folks, perhaps I better go and gather them. Fourthly, Ahab probably felt that he and his side would be pretty safe, because here was Elijah, and over here I am with all of my people, representatives of Israel, and all the prophets of Baal. And what can one man do against this big crowd? Bottom line is that if Elijah could do something about the drought, it was worth any temporary concession that Ahab might make to the request that Elijah placed upon him. And that brings us to the next section of our study. And that's the contest at Carmel, verses 21 to 38. On this day, one of the grandest scenes in Israel's history occurred on Mount Carmel. There are three mountaintop experiences that stand out in Israel's history. One, Mount Sinai, where God created him and gave his best. Secondly, Mount Carmel, where God renewed and restored his faith. And thirdly, the Mount of Transfiguration, where the men who had been at the first two mounts, Moses the first, Elijah the second, appeared with Christ the third. And each of these mountaintop experiences was, it seems, what better expression can we use than a mountaintop experience in the lives of these individuals, and everything thereafter seems to have been a descent. Moses taken up to the mount where he was buried by the hand of God. Elijah ultimately taken up in the chariot of fire. Christ also seems to have begun a descent from the Mount of Transfiguration, because from the Mount of Transfiguration he went to another mount, Mount Calvary. But what appeared to be in his case a descent was really the beginning of an ascent to the right hand of God. But those three mountaintop experiences are great mountaintop experiences in the history of the people of Israel, and for those of us who are present as well, because the third included the cross. As we go through these verses, look for what I'll describe as the thematic word. Actually, there are probably two of them, and maybe variations on that. One of them is the word answer, or the word respond being the other. Verse 21, for instance, when Elijah asked a question, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, it says the people did not answer. Elijah proposes two sacrifices. And in that proposal, he says, the God that answers by fire is God, to which ultimately the people do answer, saying the word is good, or as the New American Standard says, that's a good idea, the contest that had been proposed. We'll go by verse 26, where the priests of Baal call upon Baal, and the scripture, to me very dramatically, says there was no answer. Verse 29, the cries are increased, and still there is no answer. And when Elijah has his altar and his sacrifice ready, when the time is right, he says down in verse 37, answer me, Jehovah. Answer me. Now all of this is telling us that in the final analysis, though this is a contest between Jehovah and Baal, it is not just a contest between Jehovah and Baal. It is also a demonstration that Elijah is God's authorized prophet and witness. The people have doubted, they have questioned that authority, and God is fixing to establish it beyond any doubt, and the people are fixing to accept it. The gathering here at Carmel was a very unique gathering. The 400 prophets of Ashari were not present that day. They had been invited to come. I don't know what happened. I don't know if they just got the invitation from Ahab and decided not to come. We're not going to mess with that. We might displease Jezebel. We don't take our orders from Ahab. We are the prophets of Jezebel. And it could have been that Ahab just didn't want to mess in Jezebel's affairs because he knew what might happen to him. And so he invited the prophets of Baal, but decided he'd just leave Jezebel's prophets alone. Whatever reason, those prophets were not present that day. They may just wish to avoid the encounter, but they weren't there. The 450 prophets of Baal came. And though their dress is not described in Scripture, their, shall we call it, Sunday go-to-meeting dress was described in other sources, and they had flowing white robes, and they had white caps that, if we saw them today, we might describe them as dunce caps. They were pointed hats that they would wear. Their hair generally was long and disheveled, and so in their regalia they showed up. And they all stood over here. And over here was a man in a hairy coat standing all alone as far as the human eye could see. Elijah didn't leave it in doubt very long as to what the purpose of this meeting was. First thing he did was to turn to the people and he asked them a question. How long do you halt, or literally, how long do you limp between two opinions? Between Baal on the one hand and God on the other. Now does that remind you of some prior occasions? Back in Deuteronomy, when Moses spoke to the people of God and said, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A curse if you disobey God, and a blessing if you will follow God and keep His commandments. Does it remind you of Joshua talking to the people in Joshua 24 when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve? Whether the God that your fathers served that were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Here's Elijah asking the same question. How long do you halt between these two opinions? And they did not answer. They had nothing to say. I'm not sure, the Scripture doesn't tell us why Elijah asked that question. But one thing it certainly did, whether that was his intent or not, it set the stage for the contest. How long do you halt between Baal and Jehovah? We need to make a decision. Here's what I propose. You let these finely dressed folk over here go and prepare them a sacrifice. And I'll come over here and I'll prepare me one. And we'll call upon our gods to answer by fire and burn the sacrifice. And the God that answers by fire, He is Jehovah. This time the people could speak. That's a good idea, the New American Standard translates. The word is good, others translate. Now, I mean, Baal was a god of nature. Baal, among other things, was a god of fire. And these folks had probably seen some of their sacrifices consumed by fire before. But what they didn't know was that when the altars were prepared, the priest of Baal would slip a little priest in under the altar. And when they cried and said, hey, let's burn this thing, fire didn't fall from heaven, it came up from one of the priests underneath the altar. So we don't have anything to fear. I mean, we've got a god of nature. We've got a god of fire. We've got 450 men out here, our priests to help us. And this one scrawny guy over here, he can't do anything. Elijah was magnanimous. Tell you what, boys, y'all go first. Now, there was certainly a reason for that, I think, and that is, if they went through all of their, shall I call them, shenanigans first, and their failure was underscored and emphasized, then how much more dramatic would God's act be? So the priests of Baal took their sacrifice, they prepared it, they placed it upon the altar, and here they go. The scripture describes it as they limped about the altar. Some suggest that that is really a word for their ritual dancing that they performed as priests, and that they would go around in circles and run back and forth through one another and lean over and let their long, disheveled hair scrape around the ground and so forth. I don't know whether that's true or not, but those who have studied their rituals suggest that that generally characterized their rituals, even by lapsing into ecstatic speech of some kind at some point, which may have happened down around verse 29 or so. But verse 26, they apparently began, and they went through their rituals, and they went through their rituals, and they went through their rituals. There was no rain and there was no fire. And sometime around noon or so, Elijah sort of interrupted the show. And you have never heard the kind of irony and scorn that Elijah heaped on those boys. Well, maybe he's musing. He's just thinking about something else. So if you just yell a little louder, maybe I better calm my voice a little. One of the board members that thought her is a preacher, the name of Billy Lambert, then he was visiting with his wife at one point. She said, yeah, I said, our little granddaughter, what, 3 years old, talked to her one day, and she said to him, granddaddy is just rude. And she said, well, what do you mean? What is it? She said, well, he was beating on the pulpit. And shouting. So maybe I need to calm mine down. But Elijah said, you know, maybe you just need to talk louder. Maybe that'll get the point across. Maybe he's gone on a journey and you just got to wait till he gets home. Maybe he's just gone sad. Now, some folks may not know what that expression means. I learned it when I was young because my daddy and I'd go squirrel hunting. He'd say, son, wait right here. I got to step aside. And that's what he's talking about. He had to go out to the facility and take care of the call of nature. That's what Elijah's saying. So maybe when he's taking care of that responsibility, he can come back and take care of y'all. So that just made them all the more frantic. They increased their shouts. They began to cut themselves as the priests of Baal were wont to do, because the blood of the priest was supposed to have some kind of special efficacy. They shouted louder, they danced more frantically. Some suggest, the language even suggests, and the practices certainly suggest, that they lapsed into some kind of ecstatic speech, trying to get in touch with the Baals and bring down fire from heaven. And the heavens were silent. You know, how could this God that they had themselves created, or their ancestors had created, as the prophets describe it, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree, you burn part of it to cook food, you take the other part and carve it up and call it a god. And that's what they've done. And the scripture says there was no answer. Now Elijah says, my turn. And he took and repaired the altar of God. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And God had intended for Israel to be united, not divided. And he said, you cut my sacrifice up and you bring it and lay it over here, put the wood, put the sacrifice on top. He dug a trench around it big enough for 2 measures of seed. Nobody really knows how big that is, but it is a good one. And he said, now you take these pictures and you go get me some water. And they did it several times, poured that water on there, and then filled the trench all around it. And Elijah activated God by prayer. Answer me, Jehovah. Answer me. And fire from heaven came down and consumed the altar of the sacrifice, the wood, and when it was through, it burned up the limestone that constructed the altar, and when it was through with that, a tongue of flame went down and lapped up all the fire that was in the trench. Now, the victory was clear. But the victory must be complete. And the scripture says that when folks have been false prophets of God, you are to destroy them. And so Elijah said, you bring the prophets of Baal and down to the brook Kishon, whether they went by paths or some suggest threw them over the cliffs, all 450 of them were gone. The fire had settled the controversy. The people bowed in worship and said, Jehovah, He is God, He is God. And that settled the dispute. God's people have returned to Him. The effects were clear. The prophets of Baal were dead. But there was one more very dramatic effect. Elijah said, I hear the sound of rain. Isn't that beautiful? I hear the sound of rain. And so he went up to the highest point on Carmel, from which a little higher you could go see the sea. His servant went with him. You remember last lesson, Eric talked about the widow Zarephath and her son. Tradition says that Elijah's servant was the son of the widow Zarephath. Don't know whether it's true or not, but it could well be true. It could well be true. Elijah activated God by prayer. And after each prayer, he had sent his servant up to say, look out into the sea. 7 times he went. And on the 7th time he said, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah went down to Ahab and he said, you eat. Ahab had a right to eat of the sacrifice. He said, Ahab, you go ahead, but let me tell you better get home because the rain's coming and it's going to be big. And the rain came. God sent rain in abundance. God doesn't bless with a shower. I cannot sing the song, there shall be showers of blessing, but for the mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we bleed. God, you're not doing enough for us. Send us the big rain. I can't sing that song. God's blessed me with big rain in my life. Let me tell you, the prophet of God did one other thing. The scripture says the hand of God was upon Elijah. It was common when the king came in that the forerunners, as it were, went in before the king to announce his coming. And Elijah, after that great victory, was not so full of himself that he didn't have to do anything. He had the hand of God upon him and he outran the chariot. He girded up his loins, and before Ahab he went to announce his coming. Ahab was a mighty, Elijah was a mighty, mighty servant of God. There are few events in the Scripture that are more wonderful than what happened on Carmel that day to demonstrate, illustrate, and convince the world that Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. May we serve that Jehovah, that Elohim of Israel, the spiritual Israel which we are, with all of our heart and soul, so that for Him we may win the victory and convince others that Jehovah, He is God. Thank you for your presence this morning.